Now we turn again this morning to Colossians chapter 1, and we will commence reading at verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul has finished the 23rd verse saying, I am made a minister. And now he adds, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. We'll finish the reading at the end of verse 27. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. I have to return to the passage we were looking at and the subject we were looking at last Lord's Day, because we did not get anywhere near to the end of that subject. So I will be returning to these verses and the same general subject, which is the subject of the gospel ministry. Paul is speaking about ministering the glorious gospel of Christ. I think that one of the most alarming features of the modern church, especially here in America, not uniquely here in America, but certainly especially here, is the open devaluation and at times perversion of the Christian ministry, both in the pulpit and in the pew. There is a tendency to despise the gospel ministry, and that's only a step away from despising the gospel that is ministered. I have to say that ministers are chiefly to blame. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent so early in the message this morning, but I think I do have cause to emphasize this. I am a Presbyterian by conviction, and I believe that the voice of the church, properly expressed, is a very important aspect of any man's call to the ministry. I believe, and I certainly sought to practice it when I felt that the Lord was leading me into the ministry. I believe that the very first voice that should be heard is the voice of the church to which the candidate for the ministry belongs, in which he has served as a member of the general body of Christ in that place. If the church to which I belonged, in which I lived and served for years, had no conviction either as to gift or calling in my life, it would have been highly presumptuous of me simply to go forward. There has to be also the voice of the church doing the calling. I have a very high regard, therefore, for the voice of God's church in its witness to the call of any man to the gospel ministry. I say that as a Presbyterian. However, I would have to say that were I an independent, such as a Congregationalist or a Baptist, I would hold very much the same view. I don't think that the church polity makes all that much difference in this particular instance. But what we are living to see today is the ascension to the pulpit of inferior men. Inferior men in the sense that we have a race very largely of self-appointed men. Self-appointed men, by that I mean, and you see this all around us, men who have no call from anybody to pastor a church. They have no commission from any church, be it Presbyterian or independent, to go forth and establish a church. And yet by mere self-appointment, forth they go. And self-appointed men very easily become self-promoting men and self-serving men. When that happens in the pulpit, you will find that there is, in the truest sense of the word, a spiritless ministry. You have a ministry that is more self than of the Spirit of God. And there is a devaluation, a perversion of the holiness, the sanctity, the divine appointment of the Christian ministry. As I say, ministers are largely to blame. Going along with this spirit, even among those who have been regularly called and appointed, there is often a very serious lack where men do not hold the pulpit that they occupy in any sense of awe. Men forget the old way of speaking. I know that this is how I grew up listening to the pulpit described as the sacred desk. Sacred because on it sits the Word of God. From it is proclaimed the Word of God. The sacred desk. And yet so many men stand behind it without any evident sense of awe or even of reverence. When you get a preacher whose chief claim to fame is that he can crack more one-line jokes in a 30-minute message than any other known preacher, then you have something seriously wrong. The Apostle Paul, as we'll see, had a very different view. But without this divine appointment, without the consequent ministry of the Spirit, without this sense of overwhelming awe, is it any wonder that the people generally come to despise both the sanctity and the authority of the Christian pulpit? As I say, how different was Paul's view? The great apostle to the Gentiles served with a woe upon his soul. When he came to preach, he said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I was thinking just yesterday, the day before, of the words of Naomi to Ruth after they had returned to the land of Israel. And Naomi looked at Ruth and she thought of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in her family. She thought of bringing them together and she looked at Ruth and she said, "Shall I not seek your good?" What a question. A question, by the way, that every Christian parent should be asking. It should become the paramount question of your life. But it's the question also that every Christian minister should be asking. Shall I not labor for your good? Shall I not ever seek to introduce you to the greater than Boaz, to the great kinsman redeemer? That must be the burden of every Christian parent, and it must be the burden of every Christian pulpit. Certainly was Paul's burden. Woe is unto me if I fail to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To Paul, that meant this is not a career choice. This is not simply a chosen way to make a living. For many years it didn't make a living for Paul. He made his own living. In many ways this was his way of dying. As he looked at the burden upon him, the need of the people, the state of society, the urgency of the need that confronted him, he felt, and here is the most gifted man, I believe, in the New Testament church, the most spiritually talented man, the man who was most greatly blessed and used of God, even over and above men like Peter and James and John. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? But with that woe in the heart of Paul, and to some extent in the heart of every minister who's called of God, and to every Christian who serves in the body of Christ, there comes also an undying commitment. We're insufficient, says Paul, but our sufficiency is of Christ. We are incapable, but we have a capability in Christ. We're impotent, but we have power in Christ. We're failures, but we have success in Christ. So to Paul, the Christian ministry and Christian service generally was a sacred charge. And thus here in Colossians chapter 1, as he comes to speak of the Christian ministry, he does so in terms of the deepest reverence. You remember that last Lord's Day I said that in the passage 24 to the end of the chapter, he has two main themes. He deals with a faithful and fruitful ministry, and then he deals with a rich and glorious mystery. We're dealing still with the faithful and fruitful ministry. Let me remind you of the doctrine that the Apostle Paul established as he dealt with this theme. The Christian minister, according to Paul, in this passage, the Christian minister has the privilege of serving the body of Christ by representing Christ to the people. A task that may entail for him much affliction of both body and soul, but a task that he must faithfully fulfill with an eye on that day when both minister and people will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, in dealing with that doctrine, I just got as far as showing how Paul defines the minister as a servant of men and then as a steward of God. Now we must proceed, because what we have before us at this stage is Paul's description of the practice of that ministry. He deals first with the pattern for such a ministry. And the pattern here is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, the apostle, and I will take this up more fully as I show you what he means by the sufferings or the afflictions of Christ that are left behind. That's a very telling phrase. He's suffering the left behind afflictions of Jesus Christ. But out of that, first and foremost, I gather that the pattern for Paul's entire ministry was none other than Christ. And this is a far-reaching and heart-searching truth that Paul is here dealing with. He's telling himself. He is setting the standard for himself before his people. He's setting the standard for me, for every Christian minister, for every elder in the Church of Christ. And indeed, derivatively, he is setting the standard for every servant at every step and stage in the work of the church. The minister, and remember the word here is a deacon. It's not speaking of an ecclesiastical office as such. It's speaking of a servant. If you wanted a low-grade servant, an ordinary servant, and he's saying a servant, certainly what we call a minister, must act towards the Church of Christ like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowadays, if you were in a minister's study, well, you see, that's part of the problem. Most ministers don't have a study anymore. They have an office. I have both. I have an office at the church. I have a study at home. I would like to say I had two studies. I had a study at the church and a study at home. I tried that. But once it gets known that you're there, the study quickly is not permitted to be a study anymore. So it becomes an office. And it's a very useful place to have. And it has served for me and for the people here over the years a very good purpose. I'm not complaining about it. But I have an office. And I have a study. Give me my preference, and I'll have my study over the office any time. Most preachers, however, don't have a study anymore. They just keep office hours. And it shows. But if you were in a minister's office or study, you would see the mail that comes in. The mail that comes is very interesting. There are people who want me to spend $200 to go to this seminar and I learn how to do this or how to do something else. And I have maybe a picture of 25 or 30 grinning physiognomies of these wondrously successful, charismatic-style preachers who could irrigate the desert, they could colonize the moon, and they could do anything because they are nature's success stories. For the most part, there are some exceptions, for the most part, none of them has ever been particularly famous as an expositor of Christ. But who needs that? You can learn how to do this, how to do that. I have been offered seminars and how to adopt this method, and you'll build your membership in 1 year, and here's testimony after testimony. We went from 30 to 100, we went from 100 to 1,000, we did this, we did that, here's how to do it. Of course, what tells you it's of the devil is this. If these people really had that answer, and they were real Christians, they wouldn't be selling it. like soap powder. They're just charlatans. How-tos. Now, methods have their place. But the first requisite for the ministry of the church is that ministers, and they'll never learn this in a how-to seminar, must learn to treat people as Christ did. You remember the Lord Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. The shepherd idea is intrinsic to the whole ministry of Christ, both in his life, in his death, and indeed in his resurrected life. He is the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. As the risen Christ, he is the Great Shepherd whom God brought forth from the dead. And in his coming again, he is the Chief Shepherd who is soon to appear. Now think of this. If he's the Chief Shepherd, he's not the only shepherd. Now when it comes to saving sinners, he's the only shepherd. But when it comes to dealing with the flock of God, he is the Chief Shepherd, under whom are called to labor many under shepherds. But every preacher should remember, and I would say this to you young men who are called to minister, every preacher should remember that he's not a lord over God's heritage. He is a shepherd who is under Christ, a man under authority, under control, under guidance, under instruction, and indeed under construction, for he's far from perfect. One of the difficulties of the ministry is this, that the shepherding aspect of the ministry has almost been forgotten. Preachers are counselors. Well, that's part of shepherding sometimes. But when preachers become psychologists instead of theologians administering the Word of God, they have betrayed their calling. Preachers have to be PR men. In many churches, sometimes because of lack of personnel and lack of gifts among the men who are there, they have to be business managers running small business corporations. If they're doing their job right, they have to be preachers. The tendency among many ministers is to lay such emphasis on their preaching performance. Notice I say it that way, not on the importance of the preached message just, but on their preaching performance, that they become isolated from the real world and from real people. I know a preacher, and he said this is a joke, by the way, because he's a very good pastor. Let me make that very clear. He is a very dedicated pastor, and the Lord has blessed him greatly in his ministry. But he said this is a joke, and it was highlighting, you know, humor sometimes can reveal something very serious. He said about the ministry, he said, this would be a great job if it weren't for the people. And that's very often the attitude that ministers have. I have more important things to do, so don't bother me. And that's wrong. Paul says, here's our pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds very good, does it not, that a minister should be that way? And Paul certainly sought to be that way, and I don't think any minister has ever succeeded to a higher level than the great apostle Paul in meeting that standard. And yet now in verse 24 he comes to speak of the price of such a ministry. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now here's a unique expression. He says, I fill up the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Or I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Quite literally what he's saying is, I complete the leftover sufferings of Christ. And the verb that's translated fill up, it appears only here, and it has a prefix to it that gives it a very, very important meaning. Literally it indicates that Paul was looking on his own afflictions as in some way taking the place among God's people of the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking the place of his suffering among his people. Now obviously he's not talking about the atoning sufferings of Christ. They are unique. That's why he uses the word afflictions, which means tribulations or troubles. In other words, he's referring to the burdens of life, not to the expiation of sin by death. Paul couldn't put away anybody's sin. Paul's preaching couldn't put away sin. Paul's distribution of the sacraments couldn't put away sin. Paul baptizing, Paul giving you the Lord's Supper, Paul's suffering couldn't put away sin. There is no sacramental office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's make that clear. Or should I say, there's no, to give it its real terminology, no sacerdotal office. That's the Latin word for a priest. There's no priestly ministry as such in the Church of Christ. All God's saints are priests. That's one of the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, is it not? The priesthood of all believers. We all stand equally on the merits of Jesus Christ, with equal access to God. You do not access God through me. You do not access God through any other mediator than through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not saying that his sufferings have anything to do with putting away sin. He's talking about the burdens of life, the afflictions of life. Now, in his life, the Lord Jesus suffered. And he suffered for the great purpose of the good of his church. He suffered preeminently in his body, but not exclusively in his natural body. As Paul learned when he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus suffered in his spiritual body, which is the church. You remember he said to him on the road to Damascus, "Why persecutest thou me?" He learned that day. Paul, or when he was Saul of Tarsus, was wounding the spiritual body of Christ. And Christ said, "You are persecuting me." So that the Lord Jesus continued to suffer in his spiritual body. And now, says Paul, since there is affliction, there is tribulation, there is trouble, there is all this suffering still going on in that body, what I'll call, says he, the leftover sufferings of Christ, I am happy as the need arises And I say the word happy, for he says, I rejoice to do this. As the need arises, I rejoice to suffer, to bear affliction as the Savior did, for the good of his body. Do you remember that great prayer of Paul, and perhaps what we have read now in Colossians 1 will give it a new meaning? It's not just something mystical Paul is talking about. It's something very physical, very real. Philippians 3:9, he prayed that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Quite simply, Paul the Apostle, as a minister of the gospel, was willing to sacrifice his body for Christ's body, which is his church. Paul was willing to sacrifice himself for the body of Christ. There's a beautiful symmetry here. Now, it's not a true reciprocation. It's not an equality by any means, but there is a symmetry. Christ suffered in his body for me, says Paul, both body and soul, to save me from hell. Christ suffered in his body for me. I am happy to suffer in my body for him and for his body, which is his church. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, remember, as he wrote these words, he's lying in the dark, dank, and deathly silence, as it was a silent place, except when he heard the footfall of his jailers, of the Mamertine prison's innermost dungeon. He's awaiting that fateful moment when he'll be taken out and his head will be laid on a block. It will be severed from his body with one ghastly stroke. And as he lies there, he says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What a wonderful insight into the heart of a true servant of Christ. I don't want to take much time detailing what Paul had in mind as his afflictions and his sufferings. You should read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, two of the most autobiographical chapters that Paul ever penned, and get us an insight into the almost incredible and unceasing suffering of this mighty man of God. But he said, I suffer, for example, the care of all the churches. To Paul, this was a burden. He looked out there. He had seen church after church after church after church established. He'd seen people saved. He'd seen lives transformed. I think we so often miss the obvious when we read the New Testament. I love to quote to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Because I think most people, including preachers, when they come to look at the Corinthian church, they zero in so much on the problems of the church. And it had its problems. It had awful problems. These were converted heathens, pagans. People who had been brought up in an atmosphere where their immorality, their adultery, their filthiness was raised to the level of religious devotion. That's the kind of thing they've been brought up in. So we ought not to be altogether too shocked when we realize that they had growing pains. They had pains, but they were growing. When the Apostle Paul wrote to these people, he could go down a list of the most vicious and awful sins and say about these people are not saved. People who live like this are in their sin. They have no part in the kingdom of God. And by the way, many of those very same people today would be welcomed in most churches in America, and are welcomed. I was reading a piece by the great, 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 none very great about her, mind you, but a great, great, great granddaughter of Jonathan Edwards, who was truly a great theologian and a great Christian and a great American. Possibly the greatest intellect America has ever produced, its greatest philosopher, its greatest theologian, certainly its greatest revivalist. Jonathan Edwards lost his pulpit after revival because he wanted to keep the church pure from people who wanted wickedness, worldliness, and church membership at the same time. And the rich families of New England didn't agree with them. They'd rather damn their children under the cloak of empty religious profession than have Edwards' view of religion. Now his so many greats, I forget, three of them I think, granddaughter, is using his name and using his ministry among the American Indians as an excuse for her promotion to permit practicing sodomites to be practicing ministers of the Presbyterian Church USA. And she uses Jonathan Edwards' name to tell us he did the equivalent. He said that the Indians were good and godly people, used nice language about them, at a time when other people called them savages. You know, if I were an Indian, I would be highly incensed at her so-called liberalism, which is a slap in the face to any American Indian. But we'll not go into that. All I'm saying to you is this, that Paul looked at these people and said, they're not, no matter how they want into the church, they can't be saved as long as they hang on to those sins. And he names sodomy particularly among them. But then he says, such were some of you. But what a difference. You're washed. You've been washed from all these sins. You're sanctified. You're set apart from all these sins. You're justified, freed from all guilt, and invested with the righteous merits of your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This is the kind of ministry Paul had. But as he looked out in these churches with all these wondrous cases of conversion, yet he bore the care. They were under constant attack. Many of them, like the Corinthians, were tripping up and falling. There was division in the church. There were false ministers coming into the church. There were false doctrines attacking the church. The state was against the church. And there he was, with the care of all the churches. The agony of the saints' halting progress. He says he travailed in pain until Christ would be fully formed in them. He had a constant spiritual battle in prayer. We so often think of Paul always living in such liberty that prayer would be for him like just mounting on angelic wings and soaring always into wondrous experiences in heavenlies. No doubt often it was like that. But he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me,
There were times when Paul was in prayer and it was a close combat wrestling match. He was striving, he was wrestling, he was battling, he was agonizing, to use his word. Prayer for Paul was an agony. He could not sit back as a minister and say, "Oh Lord, bless the Colossian church." Couldn't do that. May God forgive me and every minister I know. We know so little of that agony. He couldn't simply say, "Oh God, do good to those people." No, he entered in with an agony that was spiritual. As all the assaults of the enemy came upon the body of the believers, they came upon the body and the soul of this great minister of the gospel. The constant motif of his life and ministry was one of sacrifice and suffering. He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things for Christ." He suffered pain, and ultimately he suffered death. He said, "I bear in my body the marks. They may be the marks of a slave." He bore those marks. They were the marks of a soldier. He bore the wounds of the battlefield. He was no armchair general. He suffered it all for Christ's sake. Ah, but listen. I want you to get this. Not just for Christ's sake, but for Christ's sake, as that is demonstrated in Christ's body. What I'm telling you is this. Now listen up very carefully. I know that America is the country of the independents and the mavericks, and you can do it your way. But this is God's way. You, unless in most extraordinary circumstances, which do not apply to us, you cannot serve Christ without regard to serving his body, which is his church. You can't do it. Had we time, I could go a long way down that road. You cannot be in submission to Christ without being part of the submissive body of Christ. In other words, the Church of Christ is not a human invention. It's not some social club that men have designed according to their own notions, for their own purposes. This is something that God, Christ, has died for, has established, and has set up. And Paul said, "I'm willing to sacrifice and suffer for it." And that's how we all ought to serve the body of Jesus Christ. It's how our Master served it. And as he himself said in Matthew 10:24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now this is not just a message for me and David Braham as pastors and these other young men who are candidates or students for the ministry. It's not just for us. It's not just for the elders of the church. Oh, it is for all those I have mentioned. But this is for you, if you would serve Christ. Here's the price. I'm calling you to sacrifice and suffering for service. I'm calling you as a Christian to get out of your comfort zone and stop making God's work and God's church a mere add-on to life. something you take or leave, something you lift or drop at your whim. I'm saying this is the pattern is Christ, and the price is total self-surrender, self-sacrifice, even taking up the leftover afflictions of Christ, being willing, whatever it costs, to serve Him in and through serving His body, which is His church. In verse 29, Paul speaks of the power of such a ministry. He says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." Now that's the other side of the coin. The first side was his physical weakness and suffering, his agony, his self-sacrifice. But now here's the other side. He says, "As I serve Christ in this way, He is working in me mightily." And I want you to understand this, that this is the only power by which the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ can succeed. Let us once and for all eschew the marketing techniques for church growth. I know that big is always better. I'm always sort of used to this now, but when I came to the United States at first, I was amazed when I would go into some small town, some country town, that really hadn't been heard of outside the little segment of the state in which it happened to be located. And there you would have a name like this, Car World. And then you would say, it's just the world. And here you have the biggest of whatever this is, maybe the biggest number of cars, maybe the, I don't know what it is, in the world. Now, in that little spot in the landscape, I had no idea what that big world is like out there. It's a wee bit like it was in Northern Ireland when I was growing up. When you grow up in a country the size of a postage stamp, you tend to think that the world ends at your borders. And we had notions as I was growing up, oh, this is the biggest thing in all the world, and the greatest thing, and the most important thing in all the world. And then I got outside of Northern Ireland for a little while, and I realized, you know, despite all that the press has been doing to give us a bad name around the world, 95% of the world doesn't even know we exist. Bigness, I know, is thought to be greatness. There's a day coming, you know. This is a scary thing for a preacher, whether his church is big or small. You get all this great church growth movement, you're going to stand before God. I'm thinking of the words of one of the most famous and successful pastors in 20th century America. And I haven't forgotten the century I'm in. That was his century. And he said, and he looked at his vast church. He's talking about his church members now. The people he had baptized and brought into the church. And he estimated that 80% or more were unconverted. But they were baptized, they were in the denomination, they were in the local church, they were in office, they were in it all. They were Christians. But he reckoned 80% or more were unconverted. Now I think of that, and then I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Speaking of the foundation being Jesus Christ, speaking of himself as a wise master builder, laying down the initial, layers of the stones that are going in to build this church. And then he says, and this is perverted by preachers when they are preaching it, to put you in a guilt trip, and thus they escape the full and proper force of the words. He says, to the preachers, to the pastors, let every man take heed how he builds on this foundation that I have laid. And he depicts that day when a man will stand before God, and he himself will be saved, and all his works burned up as wood and hay and stubble. And he is specifically dealing with the kind of additions to the church that preachers have made. He's specifically dealing with the kind of people they have brought into the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, in many, many cases, the great church growth that you're so proud of, and the numbers that you're so boasting about, will be wood and hay and stubble. And where's the benefit if you've baptized a man and you've brought him in and you've made him a deacon or an elder or a preacher, and he ends up in hell? Where's the benefit? We don't need church growth that's based on marketing models or psychological gimmickry or circus entertainment or rock concerts. God help the professing church when they have taken the beat and the music of the sexual revolution and perversion, the anti-Christian rebellion of the 1960s, and they have made it the music of the church in 2001, 2002. I haven't forgotten where I am, and right up, but it's getting worse. We get further away from the 60s, but we get deeper into the muck and the mire of their revolutionary music. But there is power to do a work for God. And I'm encouraged and I've said this so many times that you'll probably get tired listening to me say it, but since nobody else is preaching it, I'd better preach it out. As a good futurist, not that nobody else is preaching that. Anybody who knows his Bible is preaching that. As a good futurist and believing that Revelation chapter 7 describes the great day of the coming worldwide tribulation against the Church of Christ. Yet, in that day there'll be such a movement of God saving millions across the world, when Antichrist is striding with giant steps across the stage of human history, God will be saving a multitude out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation which no man can number. There's power in the gospel. And if he can do it then, he can do it now. Don't tie the blessing of God to the political fortunes either of America or England or Ireland or anywhere else. I cannot predict the political fortunes of the country, but I can tell you there's power for the gospel to succeed. Paul told the Thessalonians, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now that's what we need. The power of the Holy Ghost. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 15:19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Peter said, 1 Peter 1:12, we preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven.
God blesses a faithful ministry and makes it fruitful with the power of the Holy Ghost. What do I most need in this pulpit? The power of the Holy Ghost. What do I most need in my life and ministry? The power of the Holy Ghost. What do you most need in your service for Christ? The power of the Holy Ghost. And I want to tell you something. I talked about inferior men in the pulpit. You'll notice I did not define their inferiority in terms of intellect. I am all for the greatest intellects we can get in the pulpit if they're dedicated to God and filled with the Holy Ghost. But I'm all against them if they're only there puffed up with their own pride and their own supposed knowledge. What I'm saying to you is, God can use you as He made you. And if you're a genius, hallelujah. What did you do to become a genius? So don't get proud of it. You didn't do anything to be that. So let it humble you, not puff you up. But your genius will serve the devil unless it's submitted at the feet of Jesus Christ and you're filled with the Holy Ghost. He can use the genius. But He can also use the person whose intellect is neither vast nor deep. I've given the illustration before, and I am deliberately very vague here, for I have no desire to cast any shadow of hurt. But I think of a church that had a minister who boasted of his great intellect. A carnal rascal who did nothing but hurt the cause of God. When he had brought his church to its knees, and I don't mean in prayer, for the carnal rascal couldn't pray and didn't pray. But when he brought his church to his knees and it seemed to be all over with it, God took a minister whom that first rascal had sought to run right out of the ministry, despising his limited abilities. God took that man, who would be the first to tell you he had no great intellect, but my, he knew his God. He had a great heart, and he could pray like a man of God. And in the providence of God, he went to that pulpit and he saw God raise a church that has kept rising and rising and rising. He saw dozens of people saved and added to the church to go on to serve God and transform lives. I want to tell you something. What we need is the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what that man brought to that church and that ministry. And that's what God used. I'll finish quickly with the word about the prospect for such a ministry. We have all very short attention spans. We tend to serve for today. And I say we. I'm not exempting myself. I want to see it, and I want to see it now. If I don't see it now, I think I'll never see it. And that's unbelief and sin. And I've got to get that right before God constantly. But as Paul looked at this, he was looking forward to the return of Christ. In other words, he said, I'm living my life that I may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I'm looking forward to that day when I'll stand before the Lord
and say, Lord, there's my life. I can't be proud of it. For when I've done all, I'm only an unprofitable servant. But, oh God, take it all. Take these people. And let them be for your everlasting glory. That's the prospect. Live in the light of the appearing of Christ. Labor to develop every believer so that he may be a fully mature member of the body when he finally meets the Lord. Now, men and women, this is the ministry to which we're all called and in which we all have a part. Whatever the cost, let us serve Christ. Or to put it as I did last week, let us serve men as the stewards of God. Always giving priority to the spiritual over the carnal, and to the eternal over the temporal. May God give us a ministry as a church pattern on Christ, paying the price, experiencing the power, and living in the prospect of our soon coming Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. There's a hymn I think we should have sung earlier. Didn't come to mind, so I take it that the Lord has a purpose in our not singing it. I'm going to leave it with you now. For this is what this message is all about. Give of your best to the Master. Now I'm talking to Christians. Let me ask you, has the Lord got the best of your life, or is he just getting the rest of it? Give of your best. Is he not worthy? I trust today that where you are, you lift your heart to the Lord. Say, Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated to thee. I give my best to Christ, to serve him by serving in, for, and through his body, which is the church. If Mr. Bramer and I can help you in the things of God, we invite you to meet with us. We'd be delighted to try to point you Christward. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon every soul. Stir up every believer fully to follow the Lord. And God grant that today, as God's people, we may get a vision for serving the Savior. Lord, what a standard thou hast set. How miserably we have failed. How little of Christ is seen in us. Lord, forgive this preacher. Lord, show more of Christ in me. Do it in every elder, every deacon, every Sabbath school teacher, every Christian father and mother, every Christian son and daughter. Lord, do it in our people here.
Let us see more of the Lord Jesus. Hear our cry. Grant us the power of the Holy Ghost, genuine power, mighty power, soul-winning power, Christ-exalting, devil-defeating, church-building power. Lord, grant us the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give lasting fruit, that after the feeble voice of man is silent, the blessed Spirit of God will Himself go on to finish His work. And part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.